Please be seated. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, the same text we heard from last week. This is part two. Last week was part one, concerning our relationship with the governing authorities. And this is also, as I mentioned, the last sermon in this series, catechetical series, taken from some of the articles of the Belgian Confession on biblical leadership. We've looked at leadership in marriage and in the family, and also in the workplace and the church, and last week and this evening, our relationship with leadership in the civil sphere or the authorities. When I return in the evening services, which will be in a few weeks, I look forward to beginning a series through the book of Psalms. This evening, though, I'll draw your attention to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Hear now God's Word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we come to think about what Scripture tells us regarding leadership in the state, it should be immediately obvious to us that the New Testament approaches this subject differently than it approaches leadership in marriage, family, workplace, and the church. When it comes to leadership in those areas, the apostolic writers assume that there are husbands, fathers, masters, elders in the local church. So both Paul and Peter, for example, make commands in their epistles, such as, husbands, love your wives. Fathers, instruct your children. Masters, lead your servants. And elders, shepherd Christ's church. But they never make similar commands regarding the civil magistrate. They never say in their epistles to local churches, and those of you who are civil governors, civil rulers, lead your nation. No such command exists in the epistles. They do not assume that there are kings, governors, or representatives of the civil authorities in every church. While it's certainly possible that a civil leader could be a Christian, and it's certainly a legitimate vocation for Christians to be in, and it's certainly possible that they could have been in the churches at Ephesus or Colossae, it was not assumed to be the case as it was in those other areas of leadership. What is assumed by the New Testament writers, however, is that members of Christian churches will inevitably be living in particular geopolitical nations with particular geographical boundaries and ruled by particular civil governments. The intention of the New Testament writers is to address how we, as Christians, as people who belong to God's eternal nation and spiritual nation, are to live while we are also members of temporal, geopolitical nations, because every Christian has dual citizenship. And so we need to think about these kinds of things, and Paul addresses them. This is all imperative. It flows out of everything that he has said about the gospel in his letter to the Romans in the first, well, really, 11 chapters. Then he hits chapter 12 and 13, and he begins to explain how we are now to live as people in the world. And it continues on in 14 and 15. We need to keep those things in mind. Paul nor any of the apostolic writers never give us a treatise on civil government. His intention is not to raise some kind of theoretical question or give his idea of what the perfect state should look like. That's not his purpose. Rather, his purpose is very practical and pastoral. And so remember the context here. Guilt in chapters 1 through 3, grace in chapters 3 through 11, and gratitude, practical Christian living now in chapters 12 through 16. In other words, because the members of the church in Rome believe the gospel, well, they should live in a way that is consistent with their profession and their belief. And that includes the Christian's relationship with the civil authorities. And that has great bearing on all of us. Even though we're not in the Roman Empire, we all, of course, have passports or citizenship of some geopolitical nation, driver's license, we are under certain laws. And so these things are very practical. Now, last week we heard this text and considered the why and the what. Why did God institute civil government? Well, because of the depravity of mankind. Without some form of law, well, we would destroy ourselves in unchecked and unrestrained sin. And the human race from which God is redeeming for Himself a people, it would not continue. And as we looked at, these things are rooted all the way back in the opening chapters of Genesis. What should Christians expect from the civil government? Well, we should expect it, as we heard last week, to promote the well-being of its citizens by protecting them from harm and punishing the evildoer. The magistrate is to establish and uphold and enforce laws that protect its citizens and punish those who would try to bring harm to its citizens. And we should also expect the civil government to stay within the bounds of its appointed authority, and that it should not overstep those bounds. It has no right to assume authority, for example, over the church. It has no right to assume more authority or more power for itself than it has been given. That is the why and the what, as we considered last week. This evening, however, we will briefly consider the how. How are Christians, as members of God's spiritual and eternal nation, to be subject to the governing authorities of temporal nations? I'm sure all of us have a passport or a driver's license, as I said, of some sort. The question is, how are we to relate to these authorities? Well, according to the New Testament and our confession, as we confessed earlier, there are three simple ways, respect, obedience, and prayer. Respect, obedience, and prayer. This is not up for debate. This is not a matter of opinion. This is God's word to us, and it's what we are to do. And it's what we confess in this church. Respect, obedience, and prayer. The first thing, then, is we must show respect and honor to civil government. Listen again to what Paul says in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And remember, he's talking about Caesar Nero. And listen again to what he says in verse 7. Pay respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. That's what we are to do. That is our relationship with the civil government. Now, I know, being a rather cynical person, and I know some of you personally, and some of you are a little cynical, probably not as much as I am, but it's probably tempting for us at times to misinterpret what Paul is saying to mean that we only have to show respect or honor to those whom we think have earned our respect and our honor. In other words, if a president or a governor or a mayor is worthy of our respect, worthy of honor, well, then we feel that it is owed to him. Well, that is not what Paul is commanding. That is not what the Holy Spirit is saying. That is not what we confess. That is not what God commands of us. If that were the case, then we would be the final authority, the individual. But we're not over God's word. And God tells us very plainly, pay respect, pay honor. And in this case, Paul is talking about the very authorities that ended up taking his life, and Peter did the same. Pay respect. Pay honor. We have to keep that in mind, because we're not at liberty to pour our own meaning into the text of God's Word. Paul is not saying, respect and honor the politicians whom you think deserve your respect and your honor. We all have our short list, I'm sure. But that's not what he's saying. Rather, he has already said whom it is that deserves our respect and honor. It's the authorities who? That exist. Again, keep in mind that those who existed at that time, especially in terms of the church at Rome, was Caesar Nero. Not exactly a poster boy for someone who would deserve honor and respect. When we think of all the things, the atrocities that Nero was indicted for and indeed to some degree guilty of, and this is someone that nevertheless, because of his position, we are to show some honor and respect. As I mentioned last week, we can be sure that Paul, as a highly educated man, had his own opinions about Caesar as a ruler in terms of his competence and character and his track record. We can be sure that Paul had opinions about what makes for efficient government. I'm sure he had ideas, living in the first century world as he did, about the virtues of a republic and some of the dangers of a single ruler or a monarchy. He undoubtedly had his own opinions, but as an apostle, he is not giving his mere opinions in these epistles. He is giving special revelation from God, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And with the authority of an apostle appointed by God and with words inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul tells them that they are to respect and honor the civil government, even if it is someone like Caesar. And the apostle Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Fear God, honor the emperor. Now, all of us can find that very difficult at times. It's not easy to do. The truth is, there's many times in which Christians, we find ourselves living in particular places and particular periods in history where showing honor and respect to those in civil government is not an easy task. Well, no one said it's easy. You know, the fall has caused it to be rather difficult. The fall has caused civil governors to often be corrupt, to be liars, to be cheats, to be adulterers, to be murderers. And even a righteous king, even one whose heart is after the Lord Himself, even someone like David who wrote the Psalms, the man after God's own heart, the righteous king against all whom all the other kings in Israel were measured, was guilty of all of those things. Corruption, cheating, lies, adultery, and murder. It can be very difficult at times to show honor and respect. But no matter how much a civil government may seem unworthy of respect and honor, we are to show such in all things that are not in at least direct violation of the Word of God. We need to remember our forefathers from the 16th century. It's important that we confess the same things that those have confessed throughout time. Again, what was the response of the Reformed churches when King Philip II issued his command that all should pay these high, exorbitant taxes as he exploited the resources of the Netherlands, of all of those countries in that part of Europe, and as he demanded that they all become Roman Catholic and submit to the Pope? What was their response? Did pastors and elders call their churches to arms and say, we won't stand for this, let's have a revolution? Did pastors and elders begin to engage in parades, petitions? Did they call their congregations to organize protests in the streets? Did they begin to endeavor to call names, slander, mockery? No. What did they do? You know what they did. They sent him an official copy of their confession along with a letter that said they were ready to obey the king in all things, even pay all the taxes, and to be good citizens, but they would not deny these essential doctrines of the Christian faith articulated in their confession, and they were not ready to fight or go to war with the king, but rather to suffer our backs to be beaten, our tongues to be cut, our mouths to be gagged, and our whole body to be burnt, for we know that he who would follow Christ must take up his cross and deny himself. Showing honor to someone who is in civil authority means even dealing with a despot or a tyrant like King Philip II in that kind of a way. And no matter how bad a particular civil government may be, no civil government will always be worse. Remember what Calvin said, some kind of government, however deformed and corrupt it may be, is still better and more beneficial than anarchy. For anarchy and mayhem is exactly what we would have if there was no civil government to keep order. So God instituted these things. And we are to show honor and respect to them. Loved ones, this is part of the fifth commandment. It's part of what we are to do as Christians in the world, to be good citizens. Not to be those who are living an unquiet, loud, boisterous life, but quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and dignity. So we're to show honor. We're to show respect. Secondly, we are to obey the civil government. Now it gets even more difficult. We're to obey the civil government. And the principle for obedience is quite simple. We are to obey in all things that do not cause us to sin. So listen again to what Paul says. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, etc. The principle is very simple. We must obey the civil government unless it requires us to do something that God forbids, or it forbids us to do something that God requires. And that principle is made clear to us throughout redemptive history. Think about the exiles living under Babylon, given these pagan names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what did they do? Well, they obeyed the civil government there. They didn't say, well, you're an illegitimate government. You do not follow Yahweh. You do not obey Torah. We don't recognize. No, they remembered what Jeremiah 29 says, seeking the welfare of the city. They find their welfare. They were obedient in all things, even taking on these pagan names. It really meant nothing ultimately in reality to them. But when it came to disobeying God, when it came to a requirement to bow down to an idol and to show homage to a god, an act of worship and devotion that was a direct violation of the first commandment and the second commandment, well, they couldn't do that, even if it meant being thrown to the fiery furnace. And what do we see the exiles doing? Did they grab swords? Did they act like Peter in the garden, chopping off ears? No, they acted the same way that those godly believers in the 16th century did when they sent their letter to King Philip II. And they said, Nebuchadnezzar, we'll obey you in all things, but not in something that causes us to sin against God. For we cannot do that, even if it means us being thrown to the fiery furnace. He has the ability to deliver us. And even if not, O king, know that we will never bow down to your idol. We cannot do it. It wasn't a matter of a principle for economic prosperity or a new political system. This was an issue of worship. And to directly sin against God by obeying the civil government and something that causes us to sin against God is sin, and that's when we cannot obey. It's very simple. And this is why, for example, so many of the Dutch Reformed in the time of World War II, as they were commanded to stop showing hospitality to Jews or give service to Jews if they were shop owners, they refused and suffered the consequences. And even as some hid Jews in their own homes as the authorities would come, well, they would not give to them what they would normally give to the authorities when they said, are you hiding any Jews in this house? Well, no, they are not going to give to you these things because that would cause us to sin against God by bringing this person into death. And so the principle is very clear, it's very simple, and it arises also from the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and 5. Think of Peter and John after being arrested for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. What did they say? They said, quote, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." They would not stop preaching the gospel, even if the government forbade them to do that, because the government was overstepping its bounds at that point and acting in an illegitimate way and causing God's people to sin. And then in Acts 5, the same thing, after they were arrested again, they said, "We must obey God rather than men." And after they were punished and physically beaten, they went away, quote, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ." How many of us would really say that? "I've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ." This is where it gets difficult, perhaps, for us as Christians living in our day and time and in our particular country and our culture. Would we be willing to say those things, to do those things, to suffer stripes, gags, the stake, our tongues cut out? Are we willing to obey the law, even as God says, including paying our taxes? And by all means, living in a place where there is it's a fallen world, and even civil governors are infected by the same total depravity that has affected everybody else in the world. Well, certainly it is wise to have things like a representative system where there is accountability and a plurality of leaders, as we see these things spoken of in a wise way throughout redemptive history. And certainly it is very wise for us to have some kind of codified, constituted law to which all civil governors are held accountable and should be held accountable. And certainly if we find a civil magistrate disobeying those things and a lesser magistrate is obeying those things and seeks to lead its nation back into obedience to its own laws, certainly we can follow that lesser magistrate. But loved ones, in anything that the magistrate commands us to do that is contrary to God's law, we must not obey. And it's only at that point, really, as Christians, that we are commanded to disobey the government. As no matter how much we may dislike it, though, no matter how much waste and mismanagement we witness when the federal government demands a tax of our income, well, we may not like it, but we have to pay it. As citizens of the United States, we certainly can do everything within our power to change that. We can seek to change the IRS tax code. We can seek to try to get it abolished altogether. We can seek to try to change the 16th Amendment. But as Christians, we must go about these things lawfully within the bounds that the civil government itself has established, whether that is through a representative system or a monarchy. The point is, we are to be good citizens. As Christians, we are not at liberty to disobey the law unless the law is causing us to sin. It's a simple principle. And again, I bring up this history because not that we want to have a lecture this evening, but it's important for us to understand some of the background behind the things that we confess. And, for example, Guy de Bray, the author of the Belgic Confession, wrote to King Philip II, and he pointed out that they were not these crazed Anabaptists, as the Roman Catholic Church was trying to claim, trying to lump the Reformed churches into this category of being these seditious people and people who are revolutionaries and disobedient to the law. Guy de Bray and the Reformers said, "That's not us. We are not Anabaptists." And he wrote this to King Philip II, quote, "And to prove that this is not only professed with our lips, but imprinted and engraved in our hearts, who among us has ever refused to pay the tribute or tolls laid on by you, most gracious Lord?" There's this respect. "On the contrary, we have been as prompt to obey as your ordinance to pay." Keep in mind, loved ones, that he was charging exorbitant taxes. What an example and what a testimony of people who knew they were pilgrims People who knew that heaven is not going to be ushered in here on earth. People who knew that there is coming a time when we will enter into the celestial city, the city that has foundations. And we are already members and citizens of that city. But until then, there will be suffering. Not all will be right. And finally, we're to pray for those who are in civil government. We are to honor. We are to obey in all things that are not causing us to sin. And we're to pray for the civil government. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Think again about what we confessed earlier this evening as a congregation. It is the bounden duty of everyone, of whatever state, quality, or condition he may be, listen, to subject himself to the magistrates, to pay tribute, to show honor and respect to them, and to obey them in all things which are not repugnant to the word of God, to supplicate for them in their prayers that God may rule and guide them in all their ways, and that we, the church, may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. They understood the plain imperatives in the New Testament. And they lived by these things. They gave their lives for these things. What happened after King Philip II received this letter? When it was thrown over the wall on November 2nd, 1561, and it came into his hands. They suffered his wrath. He murdered most of them. And even to this day, it's difficult to say how many fell at the point of his sword. But they recognized that the gospel was worth living for and dying for. And we are united to these brothers and sisters through that same gospel, through that same Lord, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who assumed human flesh and gave himself for us an obedient life, going to the cross to suffer God's wrath for our sins. Recognizing that they're already rich, as we heard this morning. We have all. That doesn't make us complacent about politics. We recognize that it's great importance for life in this world to maintain the earth and to keep evil and depravity in check, to protect citizens and to punish the evildoer. But it also should cause us to be sober-minded, loved ones, and to expect to a certain degree that the magistrate will get things wrong. If even a righteous king like David can be a cheat, a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer, then certainly we should expect such things from all civil magistrates. But there is only one civil magistrate who is not that way, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But we await that day when He will bring His eternal spiritual nation down from heaven and cause the kingdoms of man to be the kingdom of God, and it will only come at His return, because it's only then when there will be no more sin in our mind and our heart, when we will love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, when God will be all in all, when everything, the kingdom, when He delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, only on that day will those things be made right. And yet we have that hope. We have that comfort. Even as we come to the table this evening, we do so to commune with the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ruling and reigning over all from heaven from the right hand of the Father. And who said, continue to do this until I come again. And we await that day. And we long for that day. But until then, loved ones, God's Word confronts us with a few questions this evening. Do you seek to show honor and respect to the civil authorities? Or do you say, no way, I will not call that man my president? You don't have to respect everything about the person, but certainly the office. And we do so as unto the Lord. That is what we confess as a Reformed congregation, and we confess it because the Word of God commands it. Do you obey the civil authorities in all those things except anything that would cause you to sin? That is what we confess as a Reformed congregation. We confess it because the Word of God commands it. And do you pray for the civil authorities regularly? Is your prayer that God would rule and guide them in all their ways? What do you spend more time doing? Praying for the civil authorities or complaining about the civil authorities? Loved ones, I know this is difficult. And it doesn't mean that we should not be engaged in a political process as we seek to love our neighbor. Indeed, we need to love our neighbor. And we should think about that as we vote for people and as we vote for laws. But loved ones, let's be sober-minded about these things and keep them in proper perspective, knowing that we are members of a greater kingdom, an eternal one, one that does not advance through elected officials and representatives, one that does not advance through constituted governments or senates or houses of representatives or parliaments or kings or anything like that, one that does not advance through economics or a military force, but one that advances through the proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. One that advances through word and sacrament, through means that look weak and beggarly before a world that lusts after power and prosperity and abundance. We are part of a greater kingdom. In the pattern of Christ's life, suffering now, glory later, is the pattern of our lives and the pattern of the life of the church. For we are pilgrims, pilgrims on the way, but we have a guaranteed end, loved ones, for we are united with the King who has become our elder brother. For He has come for our sake, and He has given us His name, and He has stamped it upon us so that we belong to Him even as His own flock, His own temple, His own branches on Himself, the vine. We are united with Him, the King. But until that day when that kingdom becomes the kingdom of man, we are pilgrims, looking up and looking for His return. May we continue to do so, loved ones, even as we seek to show honor to those in leadership, to obey them, and to pray for them. God help us. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would hear our prayer this evening as we humble ourselves before You and hear Your commands to us from Your Word. And we thank You, Father, that You give very clear and specific commands about leadership and also, Lord, about our relationship with civil government. We pray, Father, that You would give us the grace and the humility to receive these things. Lord, also to be active in such a way that we seek to love our neighbor in the best way possible. Lord, that we pray for the magistrate this evening, that he would be one who would protect life. Lord, that he would be one who is not thirsty for violence, one who stays within the appointed bounds of authority that You have given him, one who would not overstep those bounds. We pray, Father, that he or she at the local, state, federal level would be a person of character and competence. Lord, we know that You are the one who guides the magistrate and upholds him, raises him up, sets him down, guides him even as You would guide a stream of water. And so we pray for him, Lord, so that we as Your church might continue to lead peaceful and tranquil lives in godliness and dignity. And Lord, so that the Word of God, as we know it, would be protected and that it might continue to go out and that we would be bearers of it. But Lord, help us also to recognize that You often call Your church to walk through fiery paths, stormy weather, tempests, and deep seas. Help us in that hour, Lord, to have the courage to say, with all of those who have died for the name of the Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Help us, O Lord, we pray to that end, and make us those who shine as examples in the world by our conduct, empowered by Your Spirit. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name.